The book of Malachi is filled with questions, as well as with God's responses to our common questions. In many ways, it's a divine Q&A. But these questions and the answers God gives really expose in the book of Malachi a people who are drifting away from him. They reveal that they are not thinking rightly about God, and therefore they are not living rightly before him. You know, these same thoughts are reflected often to a degree in ourselves, and these are also reflected widely in the contemporary church today. The issues of Malachi's day are very much pertinent to our own. As we're seeing in our study of this book, Malachi calls the people then and the church today to repent and to rekindle zealous worship and obedience that is fueled by right thinking about God. In their day, it was as they awaited the coming Messiah. In ours, it's as we await his coming return. And Malachi really does this, as I noted several weeks ago, through a series of six dialogues or disputations in which God first makes an assertion, a statement about the people, and then the people's response to God's perspective is summarized in a question. God then answers their question, or really their objection and their accusations against him. And so in this book, God responds to six questions that are raised, clearly revealing truth about himself and how we are called to respond to him. We've already studied the first three. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we saw the question, "How have you loved us?" God declared his love, and they said, "How is that displayed?" And God's answer was, "It's been displayed in my sovereign choice, my divine election of you, my people, and the contrast between how I treat you and how I treat others who are my enemy." We saw a second question in verses 6 and 7. "How have we despised your name?" The people weren't thinking rightly about God's great name, the greatness of his person and character reflected in his name, and so they were not worshiping him as he deserved in the sacrifices that were being offered or the commitment to the teaching of God's word. We saw a third question in verse 14 of chapter 2, "For what reason do you not regard our offerings?" And it was because they failed to view God as righteous and therefore to live righteously. They were treating others treacherously instead of in a righteous manner, including their spouses. And tonight we come to the fourth question in chapter 2, verse 16 or verse 17, "How have we wearied him?" Let's read our passage together, chapter 2, 17, down through chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord says through Malachi, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." These verses are really about the God of justice. You see this core question at the end of verse 17 that the people were raising: where is the God of justice. You know, the scriptures are crystal clear that God is just, that he is the God of justice. Jeremiah 9:24, God says this of himself, "I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." Psalm 99:4 says, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." See, God is the God of justice. And in this text, we learn that though we may not always see it clearly, God's justice is certain and will be decisively demonstrated both in the purification of his people and the judgment of his enemies. How can we know this? How do we have such confidence in the character of God and the work of God, the God of justice? Well, Malachi really develops this truth in three movements that we'll see as we work our way through this passage. Note, it begins with the wearisome questioning of the God of justice, back in verse 17. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." This fourth dialogue or disputation begins with God's assertion about the people. And he says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words." You understand that God does not grow weary in the sense of being physically tired as we do. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." The most vigorous of people wear down and get tired and weary, but God does not. So this is not saying God is physically tired or weary, nor is it saying that he's become frustrated or irritated in some selfish way, as is often the case with us. I think of a car ride where your child asks for the 20th time in the first half hour, "Are we there yet?" And you are wearied from that question, and you may respond with some harsh exasperation. Now, that's not God. God is not wearied in that way. He's not driven by passions and emotions as we often are. His responses always flow from the perfection of his unchanging character, as we'll see down in verse 6. Theologians speak of this as the impassibility of God, that God is not driven by passions or emotions as we are. Don't misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that God is isolated or removed or has no real relationship with us. I think MacArthur and Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine put it helpfully this way. They say God is impassible, not in the sense that he is devoid of true feeling or has no affections, but in the sense that his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not, as is often the case with human emotions, involuntary passions by which he is driven. You see, God always responds consistent with his character, his perfect character. And so his weariness towards his people is not some emotion that is driving him. It is consistent with the perfection of his person. So God is not simply worn down by their words. He is rightly wearied. His patience was rightly wearing thin. You know, the fact that they have now wearied the Lord with their words really highlights the patience of God. You know, it's shocking to hear this, that God is wearied because of how patient he is towards his people. And it highlights the magnitude of their sin and their disregard for him. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "This term conveys God's patient and gracious endurance of their rebellious and insulting attitude toward him, and that the time for his patience is almost over." See, God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. but he is also rightly wearied by our lack of respect and faith in him and our lack of obedience to him, especially when we clearly ought to know better. You see this elsewhere in the Old Testament. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 14, God said, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." You see, they're empty religious rituals, not flowing from a heart of respect and love for God. They were not a delight to him. They were wearisome to him. Isaiah 43:24 says, "You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Their ongoing sin and iniquities were wearisome to him. But here, he says he is wearied by their words, by the things that they were thinking about and saying about him, by their doubts and their accusations against him. But the people didn't recognize that. Notice their response. It says, "Yet you say, how have we wearied him?" They didn't recognize that their words, what they were thinking and saying, were wearisome to the Lord. They couldn't believe this. You know, I think this is a reminder that we often fail to rightly evaluate ourselves. We can have a very wrong perception of us and of how God views us. That's why the mirror of God's word is so important. That's why this book and this prophecy was so important for them, to see themselves in light of God's perspective, what God was revealing. And it's why the scriptures are so important for us, to come humbly to them as to a mirror, looking closely at them, as James chapter 1 verse says. So Malachi answers, the Lord answers their question, how had they wearied him? Notice verse 17, in that you say two things, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You see, they had wearied the Lord by questioning his justice. This is another way that they were not thinking rightly about God. As I mentioned, they were not thinking rightly about his love. They didn't recognize the glorious display of his love in their divine election. They were not thinking rightly about his greatness, and so they were not living in a way that gave him the honor that was due his name. They were not thinking rightly about his righteousness, and so their own lives were characterized by sinful treatment of others instead of righteous conduct consistent with God's character. And here, they're not thinking rightly about God's justice. How is this expressed? Well, notice first, it's expressed in doubt about his character. Notice the first thing they were saying. It says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. This is really a shocking thing for God's people to be saying about him, isn't it? I mean, you read that, and if you know anything about the God of the Bible, anything about what he has revealed of himself, you know that couldn't be further from the truth, and yet that's what they were saying. See, the reality is God's justice, the focus of this section, there are many attributes of God that intersect at God being just. You know, his holiness and righteousness is central to his justice. We sung of that together this evening. He is the Holy One, the only holy God. He alone has the perfect standard for justice. He also has the power and authority, all power and authority, to enact justice. He has perfect knowledge and perfect immanence in relationship to all of his creation, such that he is engaged with what takes place and rightly able to evaluate. This first statement of question that they raised really focuses on his standard of justice, on his holiness or his righteousness. Look at it closely. They accused God of delighting in those who do evil,
of viewing evil as good, and even delighting in, being pleased with those who do evil. Again, this is absolutely contrary to what God has said is true of himself. Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet or sweet for bitter." Deuteronomy is filled with descriptions of sin and wickedness, things that it says in verse 18, 12 are detestable to the Lord. Or verse 25, 16 of Deuteronomy, that are an abomination to the Lord. God does not look on evil as good. God does not take pleasure in those who do evil. To say this was really blasphemous of him, accusing holy God of tolerating and even delighting in evil. Now, why did they think this way about God? Why would his people express this about God, who had revealed himself so clearly to them for generations? Again, this is the last book of the Old Testament. It wasn't that they didn't have much scripture about God. They had the entirety of the Old Testament at this point. What were they doing? Well, I think they were interpreting God's character in light of their circumstances instead of interpreting their circumstances in light of his character. We talked earlier in this book about the fact that while the people had been returned to the land and the temple had been rebuilt and the wall of Jerusalem rebuilt, things were a pale shadow of what had been the glory of Israel. And so the people looked at their circumstances, and yeah, they were certainly glad to no longer be in captivity, but they felt like to some degree God had nonetheless failed them, that it was not all that it ought to be. We'll see more in the coming passages about some of the difficulties and trials that they were facing as well. And so they looked at their circumstances and they thought, we deserve better. And they looked at those who were wicked around them, who seemed to be prospering more than them, and they thought, and they certainly deserve worse. And so what must be true is that God is not in fact just. Because if he was, those circumstances would certainly be reversed. They thought, we are following the Lord, and yet our situation is worse than others who don't, and so he must be unjust. Now, there's a certain irony in this. If you have been with us or read the first part of this book, they certainly were not faithful to the Lord at this point. They accused God of taking others' sin lightly. You seem to be blessing those who do evil instead of judging them, and yet they are, in fact, minimizing their own sin. They thought, we're doing great, and God's not blessing us, and God's evaluation was, oh no, you're not treating me as holy. You're not honoring me as I deserve. You're not living with others how you ought to. See, they were accusing God of taking others' sin lightly while minimizing their own, which is so easy to do, isn't it? To make much of others' sin, to see it clearly, and yet at the same time to ignore our own. One commentator summarizes it this way. He writes this, "Judah, unable to recognize its own corruption, saw its current economic and social troubles as a sign of God's unfairness or unfaithfulness. They deserved divine blessings, they thought, but were receiving divine afflictions instead. Ignoring their own sin and aggravated by the sins of others, either within or around Judah, which they perceived were going unpunished, they were complaining of divine injustice." But the reality was they were getting what they deserved. Their circumstances actually confirmed God's justice. They affirmed this in Nehemiah 9:33, where it says this, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." See, that would have been the right response to the things they were facing, would have been humble introspection, looking to themselves rather than twisting their view of God in their mind. Here, Malachi focuses on their view of God. Later in this chapter, we will see that what is often corresponding to this view of God is really the next step or conclusion, which is to say, if God's not really just, if he doesn't really treat those who live righteously better than those who live wickedly, then why am I living righteously? Look down at verse 13 of chapter 3. You see this in the sixth question that is raised. It says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" And it says, verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." You see, this view of God, of questioning his righteousness and his justice, leads to questioning whether we should live faithfully to him, which is the slope that they were on. They wearied God by casting doubt about his character, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." But they also, secondly, expressed doubt about God's commitment, his commitment to act in justice, when they said, "Or where is the God of justice?" They doubted his character, but they also questioned whether he was engaged or cared at all about these things. Where is the God of justice? Why hasn't he done anything? You know, part of what was fueling this question for them was the yet future promised coming of Messiah. They were looking for Messiah to come, and he hadn't. And instead of seeing this glorious rise of Israel culminating in the rule and reign of Messiah, things seemed to be going the other direction. And they expected Messiah to come and to rule and restore the nation to glory, to enact justice on the enemies of God and of Israel, and to bless his people. And that had not yet happened. And so they began to question whether that was going to happen at all. Again, this is contrary to what God has clearly revealed about himself. As we've seen, he is the God of justice, has the perfect standard of justice and all power to enact justice, and he's intimately engaged and committed to perfectly executing justice. And Messiah, whom he promised to bring about that justice, would in fact come. But it didn't seem that way to them, and so they say, "Where is the God of justice?" Maybe he doesn't really care. Maybe he's negligent or apathetic. Maybe he's not really committed to justice after all. And this was a wearisome question to God, because it was so contrary to what was true about him and what he had revealed, and because they clearly should have known better. You think of all that God had done for his people, Israel, the history that they knew of God's faithfulness to them. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He had destroyed their pagan enemies and given them the promised land, a land to which they had been returned. And when he brought discipline on their idolatry during the time of the judges, he repeatedly delivered them from the hands of those who oppressed them as they cried to him for mercy, and on it goes. Even now, they have been restored from their deserved captivity to the land, and yet he has continued to be faithful to them. And yet they doubted him. And so this was wearisome to the Lord. You know, I think we have to ask the question, you know, does every time we come to God with a question or with doubts weary him? Is this God's consistent response to his people coming to him with questions? And I think the answer is no. I'm thankful for that. God welcomes the humble questions of his children. I think you see a contrast to this in the book of Habakkuk. If you flip back to Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk prophesied prior to the captivity. It was a time of wickedness in Judah, and Habakkuk saw that wickedness, and he responded with a cry to the Lord. And in Habakkuk 1:1, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw," and he said this to God, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. You're saying, where are you, God? You're the God of justice, and I don't see that in my circumstances. But God's response to Habakkuk, if you continue to read, is different. He doesn't say, I'm wearied by your questions. He answers his questions. He tells him, actually, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to judge the people. That only raised more questions in Habakkuk's mind because they were more wicked than the people of Judah. And yet God gave the ultimate answer in chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. He says, Habakkuk, ultimately, you got to trust me. You got to live by faith. That's the response when what you see doesn't line up with what you know to be true of me in your mind. You have faith and you continue to trust and you continue to worship. You see, Habakkuk came with sincere questions in faith. I think Habakkuk was coming saying, I know you are this, Lord. But I am struggling to make sense of my circumstances in light of what I know is true of you. The people in Malachi's day, I think, came with accusatory questions in doubt. I don't think you're this anymore because of my circumstances. The first is not wearisome to the Lord. It's a child coming humbly to his father in faith as the one who has the answers. And God delights in that. He knows we are weak. He knows we have incomplete understanding of him and our circumstances, and he longs for us to bring our concerns and our cares to him. But the second, what is happening here is wearisome to the Lord. It's a creature arrogantly standing in judgment on the Creator. And that's what they are doing. And so this fourth disposition or dialogue about God's justice begins with the wearisome questioning of the God of justice. But note a second movement, which is God's answer to their question. And so secondly, we see the definitive response of the God of justice. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold. God says, you ask, where is the God of justice? He says, behold, look, listen, here's what I'm going to tell you. And his response begins with the promise of his coming. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He says, where am I, you ask? I am coming. Again, remember, this is the last Old Testament book preparing God's people for the coming of Messiah. But we know that coming was yet 400 years later from the time that this was written. And so for this current generations and future generations, Malachi and the Lord say, know that I am coming. When you are tempted to doubt, you are tempted to question, come back to the certainty of my coming. And he tells them something of what that coming will look like. In verse 1, he says, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. You know, it was customary before a ruler would come to an area for others to go in before and to prepare the way. This was practically important to build or clear roads and make other preparations. You still see that done similarly today. Think of high-ranking government officials like our Vice President, J.D. Vance, just went to Pakistan, and he didn't just hop on a plane and go. There were preparations that were done to prepare for him to be there. It takes time and advance work to prepare the way. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, elaborate on this, where Isaiah writes, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. That's a picture of the typical preparation. You don't want the king going on a really rotten road. There's the bouncing all over the place. Make the road nice, and then the king will come. He says, there will be one who does that, preparing the way. And then verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi returns to this theme in chapter 4. If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 5, more specifically, he writes, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the New Testament is clear that this messenger who would prepare the way for the Lord, this one who would go before him, was none other than John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says this, for this, speaking of John, is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Or Matthew 11, 10, again of John, this is one whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before me. Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Luke 1, 17, this is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How did John as the messenger prepare the way for the coming of Messiah? Certainly it was not through road grading and preparing a physical path for him. He was not preparing a road, he was preparing a people. As Acts 13:24 says, he proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. He wasn't grading the road to get it ready, he was at work in the hearts of the people, calling them to repent, to be prepared for the coming Messiah. But Malachi says, or the Lord says through Malachi, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. And then the Lord, Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. I think it's best understood that both when he says the Lord is coming and the messenger of the covenant, that these are parallel statements. It's not three people mentioned in this text, but it's Messiah who is the Lord and the messenger of the covenant, the one who comes to bring about the covenant promises of God, the Messiah. And so God says, you question whether I'm coming, I am coming. I will send my messenger to prepare the way, and then I will come suddenly to the temple and enact the covenant that I have made. You know, it's important to recognize that in these details, Malachi is not giving a comprehensive description of the coming of Messiah. He's more focused on the promise of his coming, on its certainty, than on all the specifics, though he does give specifics. And it seems, as is common in the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that he's really blurring a bit the distinction between Messiah's first coming and Messiah's second coming, his return. The analogy that's often used is of a mountain range in the distance. Now, if you're driving towards the mountains and you see these mountains in the distance as you're far off, it looks like all the mountains are very close to each other or next to each other. But once you get there, you realize there might be a significant distance or gap between the mountain at the front and another mountain that is behind it. For the people in Malachi's day, they were looking at both the first and second coming of Messiah from a distance, and it was hard to tell what was talking about his first coming and what was talking about his second coming, which is part of why they were so confused when Christ did, in fact, come. For us, we are already past one of those mountains. We look back on his first coming, and we look forward to his second coming, and so we have greater clarity, and as we read these Old Testament prophecies, sometimes we recognize, oh, that's clearly talking about his first coming, and that's clearly talking about his second coming, and sometimes we're not entirely sure. Here, you notice he says, the messenger will come, John the Baptist, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Certainly, Jesus came to the temple in his first coming. You remember times when he cleansed the temple and other many interactions that took place at the temple. But all we will see Malachi describe in the coming verses has not yet taken place. You see, the reality is Jesus, the Messiah, will again come to a restored temple in the millennium, which is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. As John MacArthur writes, when all the preparations are completed, the Lord will come, not to Zerubbabel's temple, which was the temple at the time here, nor in partial fulfillment to Herod's temple, the temple at the time of Christ's first coming, but finally to that millennial temple. The unexpected coming of Christ, partially fulfilled at his first advent, will be accomplished in full at his second coming. I think the blurring between his first and second coming is true even in regards to a degree to the messenger preparing the way. You know, Jesus made it clear that John the Baptist was the messenger preparing the way for his coming, but we also see in Revelation 11 two witnesses, possibly Moses and Elijah, again preparing the way for the return of Christ for his second coming. But again, don't miss the broader point. The people are questioning the God of justice. Where are you? I look at our world, I look at our circumstances, and we wonder, are you still engaged? Do you care? Are you righteous? And God says, yes. Be patient. I am coming. I will come. Though we may not always see it clearly, God's justice is certain. But his answer is not only about the promise of his coming, but also the purposes of his coming. Note first, when the God of justice comes, he will purify his people. Look at verse 2 through verse 4. He says, when I come, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Why is that? Well, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This is a very familiar imagery that is used of God as a refiner. It's very common in the prophetic books to speak of God in this way, of God purifying his people like a refiner's fire that purifies precious metals. You're familiar with this process when metal is heated up and it is until it melts and the impurities or the dross rise to the top and is removed, leaving behind a purer form of that metal. The idea of God purifying his people is emphasized in a second illustration we see here. He's not only like a refiner's fire, but like fuller's or laundryman's soap. Some think this is related to the refining process. I think it's a different analogy to say he's purifying us like a refiner's fire and like soap that washes and cleanses. You see, God is purifying his people. When he comes in justice, part of the display of God's righteousness is that he is removing the sin from his people. The focus, as you see here, is on the purifying of the sons of Levi, such that they present offerings in righteousness that please the Lord, a purification that was sorely needed, as we saw back in the first two chapters, as it related to the offerings that were being offered at the time of those that were sick and lame. You know, the definitive purification of his people will happen at the return of Christ. This is true for Israel. Romans chapter 11 describes how Israel has currently undergone a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles, but verse 26 says that all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is not done with his people, Israel. He will one day refine them and purify them. Zechariah 12:10 describes how he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The God of justice will come again, and Israel will be purified, and God will finish that work that he's begun in them. But this is true for us as believers as well. I love 1 John 3:2, which says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And it goes on and says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." We are to live increasingly in purity now, anticipating that day when we will see Christ as he is and we will be fully made like him, when all the dross and impurities will be removed. You know, while our ultimate purification is yet future, the God of justice is even now refining us. We could look at passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 2 that speak of how God uses the trials in our life to refine us, to build our character. It's through the difficulties of this life that the sin and impurities of our hearts are purified as we submit ourselves to the hand of God's discipline, and as we grow, as he uses those for our good. Sometimes those trials are discipline for our sin. We are being disciplined in response to something in our life that needs to be uprooted. Sometimes those trials are not a direct one-to-one correspondence to specific sin in our life. They're just the result of living in a sinful world, and God is using them to refine and purify us. But God, the God of justice, is committed to the purification of his people. And this is a reflection of his justice, of his holiness and righteousness. And this will happen when he comes. But he will also not only purify his people, but he will judge the wicked. Look at verse 5. He says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The word for judgment here, "I will draw near to you for judgment," is the same word that's translated justice in the question that they ask back in verse 17. Where is the God of justice, the God who will bring judgment? He says, "I will draw near to you for justice," or for judgment. The justice they were longing for would come, but the reality is it would come to some of them. He says he will bring swift judgment and be a witness against the sorcerers, those who practice divination and sinful engagement with that which is evil, as opposed to living in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Against the adulterers, against those who practice adultery, and as we've seen, all the different ways that command is broken, including unbiblical divorces, as he just confronted back in the end of chapter 2. Those who swear falsely, those who aren't committed to speaking the truth, to letting their yes be yes and their no be no, to those who oppress, those who are weak and helpless, the wage earner, those who are not just and righteous in how they treat those who are working for them, or those who oppress the widow and the orphan and the alien, and ultimately the link between all of those sins, those that we would say, "Oh yeah, that's bad," and those that we would say, "Oh, that, you know, that doesn't seem as bad to us," but he says the link between all of those is what he concludes with: "They do not fear me." See, all these come back to, how does one view God. Again, one's view of God, how you think of Him, your view of Him, and your response to Him in light of that view is what shapes and impacts how you live. And God says, for those who do not fear Me, who do not respect Me, have an awe, a right awe of Me as God, and therefore who practice these things, they will face My judgment. Again, Malachi will return to this theme later in the book. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He describes this in greater detail when he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for the day will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. You see, the God of justice is a fire. He is a refining fire to His people, purifying them of their sin. To the wicked, to those who rebel, who do not fear Him, He is a consuming fire. He says they will be burned like a furnace. They will be destroyed like chaff. See, in neither case does He take sin lightly, whether He is purifying His people, whether He is judging His enemies. Neither case does He have an indifference towards sin. In neither case does He call evil good or delight in that which is evil. No, He is the God of justice. And the God of justice is coming, and He is coming to purify His people. He does not take their sin lightly. And He is coming to judge the wicked, His enemies. He does not take their sin lightly. See, the questions the people raised were wrong. God says, I am coming. I am coming to purify, and I am coming to judge. And we can have confidence that He is coming in this manner and really hope in spite of the fact that He is coming to judge because of what we see in the third and final movement of this text, which is the immutable nature of the God of justice in verse 6. Notice how He concludes this disputation, this dialogue. He says, for I, the Lord, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed or have not come to an end. He first highlights His unchanging character. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. You can have this confidence. You can know that these things will take place because I, Yahweh, do not change. You know, really, God's name, Yahweh, I Am, implies and really states the fact that He does not change. He is not becoming something. He is, and He always has been, and He always will be, as He is now. God's character is unchanging. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, of old You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Even they will perish, but You endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. See, the most stable things in our universe, the mountains that seem to never change, the stars and the galaxies that seem to never change, they still do change, and they will come to an end, but God does not. He is immutable. He does not change. Lewis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, writes this, in virtue of this attribute, He is exalted above all becoming. You see, what distinguishes creator from creature is we are becoming. We are changing into something else. That maybe we were created and now we are growing and maturing and then we die, but God has no becoming. He continues, and He is free from all accession or diminution and from all growth or decay in His being or perfections. His knowledge and plans, his moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Even reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, since a change is either for better or for worse. But in God, as the absolute perfection, improvement or deterioration are both equally impossible. That's why the Scriptures teach God does not change. James 1:17, he's the one with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, our circumstances change. We change, and God, how God relates to us changes, not because he changes, but because we do. God wasn't always wearied with his people, but he was then, because the people had changed in their attitude towards him. Why do we know that God still hates sin and that he delights in righteousness, even when our circumstances or our evaluation may seem to give some other conclusion? Because God does not change. Why do we know God will execute perfect justice? Because God does not change. But notice the hope God gives at the end of this passage, not only his unchanging character, but also his unfailing promises. I love how this ends. He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed," or "you have not come to an end." He reminds them that though they have failed, and really this book is a testament to the fact that they had failed yet again, though they are crying out for justice when in reality that's the last thing they should want, because they have not treated God as holy, not honored him as he deserved, not lived in righteousness and obedience to him. But God reminds them here that the God of justice is also a God of mercy, as we also sung about tonight. God entered into a covenant with Israel, and that promise will never fail. I love Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy who is committed to his promises that will never fail. And so there is a confidence that God does not change, and therefore his promises are unfailing. And that was true for Israel, his people, and it is true for us as well. If you are in Christ, the same is true for you. You will be spared from God's judgment and wrath as the God of justice who is coming again, not because you are innocent, but because God is faithful to the promises that are yours in Christ. Hebrews 6:17-20 says, "In the same way God, as with Abraham, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." See, the reality is, they said, "Where is the God of justice?" God said, "I am coming. My messenger will come, and then I, Messiah, very God, will come as a man. And I will come ultimately to purify my people and to judge my enemies, but I will come first as a Savior to offer myself, satisfying God's justice." If you are tempted to question the righteousness and the justice of God, the most clear demonstration of God's commitment to that justice is the death of his Son on behalf of sinners. God doesn't take sin lightly. He was willing to send his perfect Son to bear the wrath that our sins deserve, to satisfy his justice. the just demands of his wrath against sin so that we can be reconciled to him, so that, as Paul said in Romans 3, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. The God of justice came to save his people from their sins, and he will come again to purify his people and to judge the wicked, his enemies. Do not doubt the justice of God. May we think rightly about God this week, remembering his great love for us displayed in his choice of us and his covenant faithfulness to us, his people. May we think of him as the God who is great, who deserves all honor and worship and praise. May we be committed to his word as a reflection of his great name. May we be committed to God, the God of righteousness, living out his character in the way we treat others. And as we've seen tonight, may we think rightly about the God of justice. Not evaluating our circumstances or God's character in light of our circumstances, but being convinced of God's character and seeing everything that happens around us through that lens, knowing the God of justice is coming. In the coming weeks, we will see the profound impact this ought to have on our own lives, including the very next passage where God says, "Because I am righteous, because I am just, and you have turned from my statutes and not kept them, return to me, and I will return to you." An awareness of God's justice leads us to repentance, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that reveals you to us. You are indeed the God of justice. You are actively engaged in every detail of our life and world, and yet you are working all things according to your plan and timeline. And Lord, we acknowledge oftentimes we can't make sense of all those things, and yet we rest in your character. Help us to not take sin lightly in our own lives. Help us to be eager to be purified now and to look forward to that day when we will be entirely pure before you. And Lord, I pray that we would also recognize that you are coming to judge. Might we be ambassadors for you, speaking of the hope that is available to wicked sinners because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.